I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles as we come now to the preaching of God's Word to the letter of 1 Peter. This morning we'll be looking at verses 20 to 21 of 1 Peter, which those verses can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1294. I'll begin this morning, though, by reading in verse 10 of chapter 1, then reading through verse 21. Hear now the living word of God. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. As Peter begins his letter, as he began his letter, he announces who he is, but then he also says to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. If we recall back when we looked at that verse, Peter was writing to those who were in a region that was distant from other churches. There was a sense in which they were foreigners, exiles in the land. But even in that opening paragraph, this opening verse that Peter writes, he calls them the dispersion, and he uses language that was referred to the people of the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, as they were in exile and dispersed throughout the world. What we'll see as we continue through this letter is that Peter, one of the things he is doing, he is writing to this group of Christians to encourage them in their faith in the face of being ostracized from their community, in the face of being cut off from those around them, whether those who came out of a pagan religion and pagan cult lifestyle, or he's also writing to Jewish Christians who came out of Judaism into the faith. In either regard, they are disconnected. They are, in a sense, exiles in a foreign land. And one of the encouragements that Peter is bringing to them that we will continue to see in his letter is that he at times brings them back and connects them to the people of old, people of the Old Covenant, the people of the Old Testament. And in doing so, Peter is reminding them, and he's reminding us, that God has one people. He doesn't have two distinct people. And as these verses come to a close and Peter writes, "So your faith and your hope are in God," what he is doing is he is encouraging, first of all, those who were coming out of Judaism, that your faith hasn't ultimately changed, because your faith is in God. that you have been taught of throughout your life, that you have been taught the covenants, been taught the law. This is the same God that you now believe in and hope in and have faith in. And he's also encouraging the Gentile converts that you are not joining some brand new religion. This is something old, something ancient that has been given to us and preserved to a group of people that may have felt disconnected, dispersed throughout the known world. Peter is drawing them in and giving them an encouragement that, no, they belong to the one true faith, the one true God, and their faith and hope is in him. Now, as we look at these verses, we'll be looking at the theme and the application, this call upon us to place our faith and our hope in God, who foreknew, revealed, raised, and glorified the Christ. To place our faith and hope in God, who foreknew, revealed, raised, and glorified the Christ. And we'll be looking at it in 4 points. First of all, place your faith and hope in God, who foreknew the Christ. So Peter, as we looked at last week, he encourages them. You know, in this section follows just the beautiful recounting of what Peter reminds them of their standing before God, the new life being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that inheritance that they've been given, and the grace that was brought to them through Jesus Christ and was prophesied of old and revealed through the Holy Spirit. He now has begun a section of how that impacts our life. If we have this inheritance and we've got this grace that God has been working in us and this wonderful way in which the Lord has raised us to newness of life, it has impact on our lives, and there is a response that we're to have. And he begins, first of all, by reminding us to prepare our minds for action, or gird up the loins of our minds, and to set our hope fully on this grace that will be brought to us in Christ. And he calls us to holiness through the grace of God. He not only calls us to holiness, but then, as we looked at last week, he gives us a motivation for pursuing this holiness. A motivation based on the cost of the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the cost of our being ransomed and redeemed, being through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He now then begins to expand upon this Christ. And he says in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now this goes back to, you know, all the way to verse 2 in Peter's letter, where he is writing to the exiles of the dispersion, and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This foreknowledge, is not something where God looks down the quarters of time and knows what's going to go on. Knowledge in the scriptures is used to show a great intimacy between two parties. God foreknew us before the foundation of the world, but he especially foreknew the Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, as we consider how the Lord foreknew this Christ, had this close relationship with the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah that would come, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, these words, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this foreknowledge that Peter speaks of in verse 20, this Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, Paul also points out that we as his people were foreknown in Christ before the foundation of the world. And there is a purpose to which God had called us and predestined us and foreknew us. We were chosen in him, as Paul says, for holiness. Now, what does this mean in that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world? It's a reminder for us and an encouragement to the Christians to which Peter is writing that this plan of salvation, this plan of redemption, this means through which God's people have been ransomed out of their futile ways of their former ignorance, as Peter puts it, that this plan was not a response to what happened in the fall of mankind. That these things were planned from before the foundation of the world. Before God uttered the phrase, "Let there be light," God had already planned out our salvation. Now this means, brothers and sisters, this is kind of, you know, as some of the commentators pointed out, can cause us to scratch our heads, because in our day and age, you know, usually doctors will wait to give a remedy, you know, before you actually have a disease. You know, but as John Calvin shows us, this verse shows us the true depths and the level of God's grace, that before we were in need of a remedy, he had already provided the remedy. God, in his wisdom, had already planned out our salvation before the foundation of the world. This means, brothers and sisters, that all that has transpired, all that has come from the fall of Adam and Eve throughout redemptive history, all the evils in the world that we have seen, even something as horrendous as this new law that was passed in New York, this is all according to the plan of God. We may not understand it, but he does have a plan for it. This, brothers and sisters, are all that has transpired is according to the wise plan of our God. And this is why we are called to place our faith and our hope in him. Because he is the one who has planned our salvation. He is the one who has decreed it. He is the one who has orchestrated it. So let us place our faith and hope in this God who planned our salvation before he created the universe. This leads us to our second point. Place your faith and hope in God who revealed the Christ. Peter continues on in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. So although this Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he was now made manifest. Or another way we could translate that is he was revealed. Now one of the things that this implies is that this Christ already existed. He was there was an existence of this anointed one, of this Messiah, of this Christ that was to come, where he was hidden. He was not completely revealed and made manifest. But God, in the fullness of time, made him manifest and revealed him. Now this phrase, in the last times, one of the things that it shows us that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day and age in which we live, the last days and the last times are not something that we are looking forward to as beginning and starting. But these last times, these last days started with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life and his ministry was the close of the age that came before this one. And his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, ascension, his glorification was the dawning of the last times, the last days. Brothers and sisters, we live in a privileged position. Because as being those who live in these last times, that this is the last age of the earth as we know it. We live in the last age of the earth as we know it. There isn't another age to come to where things will continue on as they do now. That when this age ends, all time ends. It is done. In this earth, in the heavens, are done as far as we know them now. For the next age to come is the age that lasts forever in eternity. Whether in condemnation, having rejected Christ, or in glory, having received Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is what is meant by this simple phrase, in the last times. We live in these last times. And you could, if you want to look at them, you could think of these ages of the earth as one, you know, before the fall of mankind and sin. And then you've got the next age is after the fall, but before the flood. And then you've got from the flood to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this final age is from the incarnation to when he comes again. That's it. And we then will be given a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Peter says that for your sake, he has now been made manifest. And what he means by for the sake of you is not just this group of Christians, but he's referring to the church abroad, the church in general. That is for the sake of the church that this Christ has now been revealed and now been manifested. As we looked at a few weeks ago when we were looking at the incarnation and looking at Galatians 4, where Paul says in the fullness of time, you know, I want to remind you of, you know, that phrase in the fullness of time. What it means is, in looking at the culture that was there when Christ was born, that the Lord had so worked in human history to set up a stage where the good news that he was playing out, this fulfillment of what he had prophesied for ages to come, could spread rapidly and quickly to the various parts of the known world. In the fullness of time, for our sake, this Christ has been revealed for the sake of his people. Because without the revelation or the manifestation of this Christ, brothers and sisters, we would still be looking forward to and anticipating the work of Christ in saving us, the work in Christ of Christ in redeeming us. And so our God, our Heavenly Father, at the right time that he had decreed, revealed the Christ to us. But we also see that it is through this Christ that we are made believers in God. You know, as we consider that phrase, through him who are believers in God, we are reminded of John chapter 1, verse 18, when John says that this word that became flesh, that nobody had seen God, but he made God known to us. And we also see in John chapter 14, in verses 1 to 11, we read these words from our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Now what Jesus is saying here in these verses in John chapter 14 is that he and the Father are one. He asks Philip, "You know, have you known me so long and yet you don't know the Father?" To know Jesus is to know the Father. And this is important because as Jesus later in John defines what it means to have eternal life, when you consider our salvation and the hope that we have is this promise that God has given us that in him we have eternal life, that by his grace we have been brought out of death into life? If you ever stopped and tried to come up with your own definition of what does eternal life mean, maybe we might think of something like, well, it means that we live forever and we never die. That's eternal life. But Jesus, as he is praying to his Father, he gives us a definition of what eternal life is. And he says in John chapter 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is our Lord's definition of what it means to have eternal life. It is a knowledge of the only true living God and his Christ that he has sent. This, brothers and sisters, is what Peter means back in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. God the Father, at the right time, revealed the Christ so that we would know him, and that we, through the work of Christ, would come to know God and have faith in him and believe in him. Because that is the substance of eternal life. It is a knowledge of the true God and the Christ Jesus that he has sent. And so the call for us, brothers and sisters, is to place our faith and hope in this God who revealed the Christ to us. Thirdly, place your faith and hope in God who raised the Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, who raised Jesus from the dead? Here in 1 Peter, we read in 1 Peter 1:21, it says, you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We also read in something similar in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and in Acts 2:24, attributing the resurrection of our Lord Jesus to God the Father. But we also read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that it was the Holy Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. But then we also have Jesus' own testimony in John 10, verses 17 to 18, that nobody takes his life, that he lays it down willingly. He has authority to lay it down, he says, and he has authority to take it up again. So Jesus, according to his own testimony, raised himself from the dead. So what does this mean? Well, God did. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, was the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as we think about it, what does this mean, that the Son was raised from the dead, that this Christ, this Messiah, was raised from the dead? Well, I'll read from Romans, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as it refers to the Holy Spirit raising him from the dead, we read, first of all, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace in apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he was declared to be the Son through his resurrection. We also read in Philippians, chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. We read, this is right after Paul was talking about how great his life was according to the law, outwardly. How he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees, he was under the law, he was blameless. But then he says, first of all in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and it was the final, not the final, but it was a declaration of the power of God and the newness of life that we have in him. Paul says elsewhere that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then what we do here, what we are doing in our lives, in the life that we live by faith, is useless if Jesus Christ remained in the dead, or remained in the grave. But he was raised. And we see also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, that this resurrection, you know, Paul says at the close there of Philippians 3, verse 11, that he says a curious phrase of, that I may by any means possible attain this resurrection. Now, does he mean that we through our works are striving to be able to attain this resurrection? That's not what Paul is really intending to say. And it's, we need to view it in the context of what he has said about how everything that he did before, his righteousness according to the law was all nothing and rubbish. All that he had done in and of himself was useless. But only through faith in Christ and the power of the resurrection seen in Christ, the mentality that Paul still had is that he would do anything required and suffer through anything if it meant that he would attain to this resurrection. It shows us Paul's mentality. Are we willing to endure suffering if it meant that we would be raised from the dead? But this resurrection of the dead that we have in Christ is not something that we do attain to. It is something that has already been secured and given through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the love, great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, as we consider this resurrection from the dead that we have received through Christ, it is not something that we can lose out on if we are actually in Christ. Paul says clearly that we have been raised with Christ and seated with him. And you've heard me talk about sometimes when I try to avoid it, but when I think it's important, I mention kind of the different tenses of the verbs and what's being said by their usage. And you've heard me refer to this perfect tense that is used in Greek. And something came to mind as I was looking at this passage that I think illustrates what is meant by the perfect tense that I think we can all remember and all understand of its importance. I want you to consider your birthday, your birth. We were all born. You would, if you were a Greek speaker, you would refer to the day of your birth in that perfect tense. Why? Because it's one singular thing that happened various ages ago, years ago, but has a lasting, continued effect that you are experiencing. You are still living. You wake up in the morning, you're still breathing, your heart is still pumping, you still eat, and you still do all that you need to do as you live. The day of your birth is something that would be considered a perfect. This resurrection that we have in Christ, this being seated with him in the heavenly places, is something that has already been done in a certain sense by God. Paul says that we have been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. It is something that has taken place in the past, but still has an effect here on us, brothers and sisters. And that's also the point that Peter is trying to make. Because it's coming on the heels of this instruction in this word of motivating us to a life of holiness and living according to the word that God has given. As we have been redeemed, we have been ransomed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, this Christ that was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. By God's grace, we, through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, have been redeemed and saved, and we have, by God's grace, been raised with him as he was raised from the dead. And we are called in this wonderful truth, in this wonderful gospel, to place our faith and our hope in this triune God who raised our Lord from the dead. Because he will also complete what has already been started. In a certain sense, we've been raised in Christ and seated with him. But as we are all here in this side of glory, sitting here worshiping God, there is still a point at which we will be raised. We will be made new. We will be glorified. We will be raised completely. We are called to trust, to place our faith and our hope in the promise and the word that God has given us, that we have been given a sure sign of in the resurrection of our own Lord Jesus Christ. So let us place our faith and hope in this God who raised our Lord and will raise us. Fourthly, place your faith and hope in God who glorified the Christ. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ's resurrection was not the end of the story. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that he was raised from the dead and he continued to live on the earth for 40 days. After his resurrection, he was still on the earth for 40 days. And we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, that he also appeared to 500 disciples at once. So there were 500 individuals who Jesus Christ appeared to at once, that as the New Testament was being written, they could corroborate, yeah, I saw him alive and well. He was raised from the dead. I saw him. Christ's resurrection was not the end. He was raised from the dead. He continued to minister on earth for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And then he ascended into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of his Father. He was glorified. He was exalted above all names. We read of this in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 9 to 11. We read, first of all, Paul's encouragement is to have a humble mind like our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, referring there to the incarnation, the Son of God, leaving the realms of glory and being born under the law through a woman. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then in verse 9 we read, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, is this come out of Paul's own mind? Or is he drawing from some previous scripture? Well, to answer that question, you can turn with me, if you like, to Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 18, we read, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." That's where Paul gets this proclamation that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What Paul is saying is not simply that a humble, faithful servant was exalted and given a name that is above every name. That is true. Jesus Christ was a humble, faithful servant. But what Paul is saying in those words in Philippians is that Jesus, or actually God, was taking his rightful place. That God the Son was taking his rightful place. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Our Lord Jesus Christ was glorified. As he prayed in John chapter 17, "Restore me to the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world." He is the eternal God. But as we consider this glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember also that not only Jesus will be glorified after he was raised. Romans 8:30 declares that those who God foreknew, he predestined, that those he predestined, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And as I read from Ephesians chapter 2 earlier, into verse 6, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. God's people will also be glorified. We read this also back in the Isaiah passage in 45. After, "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance," we read in verses 24 and 25, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." We will be justified in the Lord, but also glorified in him. So the passages that we, going back to 1 Peter, what we have here is Peter reminding us of this work of the triune God in revealing our salvation at the proper time, and how we can only come to faith in God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is the work of the triune God that raised our Lord from the dead after he successfully accomplished what God had sent him to do, his Father had sent him to do. And as we are raised in him and are awaiting that final resurrection, we also, brothers and sisters, as he was glorified, we also will be glorified in him. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And these verses remind us that we are worshiping the God of the Bible, the God of the Scriptures. He does not have two distinct people, the people of the Old Testament and then the church. He has one people that through the work of his promised Messiah that we now look back on in his completed work, he has accomplished what he has set out to do and ransomed all of his people from their futile ways that they had and inherited from their forefathers. And we have been purchased and redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we are to put our faith and our hope in this triune God, who foreknew, revealed, raised, and glorified our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you, Lord, through your word, would be working in us, that you would cause your truth to bear fruit in our lives, and may we, Father, fix our hope and our faith upon our triune God, who in the fullness of time accomplished our redemption, and may you, through your work, continue to sanctify us as we look forward to the great and glorious day when we are glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.